Let's turn again to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Last time we really got through, essentially through verse 21, but it starts a thought, so we're going to have to reread it. Reading from verses 21 through 26. But now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Reading from the New International Version. So here we have, as we mentioned last time, after proving both Jew and Gentile that they are sinners, we have a but now in Romans 3 and verse 21, and I think we spent some time last time to point out that one could talk about the but now as this age as opposed to another age, or this event in your life as opposed to a previous set of circumstances. But I think here we might say it's philosophical. That is, in the background of man's utter ruin and sin, we talk about the fact that God has revealed righteousness apart from law. And that's always the way it's been. And I think we spent some time in pointing out, of course, that this righteousness is something that the law and the prophets give testimony to, even when it talks about the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to emphasize that. There are a number of people that think that somehow this was never known prior to the New Testament, or others that may think it was never known until the book of Acts, or others that may think it was never known until the ministry of Paul, when actually we find it very clearly stated in Isaiah 53. And lest we forget the message of Isaiah 53, we ought to read it from time to time and realize that it's there. Job, way back, the oldest book ever written, talks of his Redeemer. So men have always known something about the work of Christ. You might say they don't understand it as well as we do. Well, we don't know. Much of Scripture written to Israel was written to Israel, an Israel that was primarily unsaved. Much of, in fact, all that we have written to the body of Christ is written to the saved. And that does affect what you say. And even Paul talks about the fact that there is a proper way to use the law. And I think we must use the law. We must show men that they are sinners. When they see that they are absolutely unable to do anything about their sin, then they are in a position to come to Jesus Christ. As long as they see themselves as simply making a few mistakes once in a while, as long as they see themselves like a child on a math quiz sees himself, then they aren't cutting it. Because you see, in God's eyes, when it comes to the exam of righteousness, men do not get 70%, they get zero. And when men begin to realize they can't answer a single question right, they might as well quit the course, then they're ready for the work of Christ. And that's exactly what the law does. The law is to bring men to the point where they say they have to quit the course. See? And that's the place where they must come, to use the analogy of the school. Then we come into verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, it's continuing the previous thought. This is something also we find throughout Scripture, as we've mentioned before. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, again, the no distinctions of Scripture. There are two kinds. When it comes to man's nature, God says there is no distinction, there is no difference. When it comes to God's way of dealing with believers today, He says no distinction, because all who are saved are made members of the body of Christ and have an equal hope. But He spells out what His point is here. He says there is no distinction, there is no difference, because, He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's almost a repetitious notion, by the way, because the The word for sin has to do with failing and missing the true end and scope of our lives, is the way one person defines it. So, I believe that's Trench's synonyms in the New Testament. By the way, there are other words used for that of sin, and some of them have to do with various aspects of the issue of being wrong. But this word, all have sinned, the various forms of this word, have to do with the notion of missing the point of our lives. So that really fits in with the rest of it. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now there's an interesting statement, because glory of God is used several different ways in Scripture. God had a certain glory for which he in some sense can be viewed as creating man. Man was created to give praise and glory to God. And we have a number of verses that mention that. But the Bible talks here about the fact that man, by virtue of his sin, has fallen short of one way of manifesting praise to God. There are other ways, the ways that men don't like. But nevertheless, even the sinner in hell will in some sense bring praise to God. They'll bring praise to God for his justice. And of course, there are a lot of verses that talk about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Not that part. I'll come back to that. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Here's the part that talks about wanting a life that shows forth God's glory in some sense. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all, he says, for the praise of God. Everything in our lives is supposed to be intended for his praise. It's this aspect of God's glory and God's praise that every single human being has fallen short of. And even as believers, I think we're supposed to make it our goal to manifest God and to bring praise to God, but we also as believers fall short of it tremendously. We don't want to leave the impression that's the only way glory of God is used in Paul's letters. There's an aspect of it that has to do with the part that we will have someday in ruling over the universe. But that's the part that has to do with Romans 3:23. So in Romans 3 and 21 through 23, it's saying that now the righteousness of God apart from law has been manifested. It's something that's been shown forth to people who have given up on trying to keep the law in order to be righteous. They know that they themselves aren't going to make the grade that way. And so they turn to Christ. The law brings them to Christ in that way. And, of course, this righteousness of God is for all those who believe, because, that is, believe as opposed to keeping the law, because there is no difference. Paul's already shown there's no difference. All men have sinned and they've fallen short of manifesting God's glory in the deeds of their life. And so the only thing left is just to turn our lives over to him. And of course, Romans 3:21 on is supposed to be, as we've mentioned, or we will see that it is, it doesn't state this, but we'll see as we go along, it's going to show us something about God's justification by faith, and that's how he introduces these verses. Verse 24 goes on this way, and the whole subject of redemption and justification, a few other key words are brought out here. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely, I'm going to read it to you from the King James for a reason. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to the word justify, but let's look this word freely for just a minute. It can have two meanings. The King James translates it, being justified freely by his grace. New American Standard says, being justified as a gift by his grace. New International Version says, and are justified freely by his grace. Why make a point of mentioning that? Because the word freely can have the following two meanings. Something that's given as a gift, and something that's given without reason. Kind of an interesting pair of meanings. They would appear to be quite different. Now, in this particular passage, if it means something that's given as a gift, then the thought is repeated twice. Because it says, being justified, then this word that I mentioned has several meanings, by his grace, and one of the key thoughts to grace is that which is given out as an unmerited favor. You know, that's emphasizes the giftness of this. Now, let's look up a few words, a few verses, John 15:25 for a minute, and notice the way this word freely is used. John 15:25. It says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me freely." That's the word. Now what's it mean in this particular verse? They hated me without a cause. They hated me. You see, in this particular place, it's very clear what the word freely means. There are a group of people that hated Christ. Now where is the cause of their hatred? Is it in Christ or is it in themselves? It's in themselves. That is, they had no real reason to hate him. So they hated him without a cause. Now you say, but they did have a cause, their sinfulness or whatever. Yes, their own nature drove them to hate Christ. But there was no purpose in, there was nothing Christ had done. There was nothing in his character or anything that should have brought forth their hatred. They hated him freely. That is, without a cause. And you could look at several other verses, but I believe this one comes closest to the meaning that I see here in Romans 3:24. And that is, Romans 3:24 is not telling us that those who are justified as if it were a gift that's handed to them, and then they must accept it or whatever else, but it's that they are justified without a cause. You see, they are justified without anything in themselves being the moving reason for why they should be justified. There is nothing within the sinner, there is nothing within one sinner that would say, this guy ought to be saved. I know there are a lot of people out there that think that there should be, but there isn't. God is free. See, the freely is talking about his justifying. And his justifying anxious, or his justifying action is totally without strings. He's not forced to justify you or me. I mean, it's clear, of course, that this is the whole point behind certain things that we say about God's sovereignty. But it is true that God could have, if he had wished, he could have justified a totally different set of people. And I believe that he chose to do that which was within his nature, and that is giving faith to those whom he justified. But frankly, I don't know of any scripture that says he had to, other than he chose to, and then he reveals in scripture that's what he's done. You know, he could have justified a group of people and taken them to glory immediately. We wouldn't know what happened in their lives. See? God chose to do things a certain way. But the thing is, God was totally free in what he did. And so he justified us on the same basis that they hated him. Men hated him without a cause. They had absolutely no basis for hatred. And you know, God has absolutely no basis for justifying you and me. And we do not vindicate God's justice or anything else by trying to look for some reason why he should have chosen you and me. We don't help God out at all. Everybody's trying to get God off the hook. And don't. Because all we do is make it worse. God has chosen to justify certain ones. Now what about this word justify? It simply means to declare righteous. That's all it means. The word just and the word righteous are essentially the same word. And so God has chosen to declare righteous freely without any strings attached. Nothing that you can look at in the creature that would say, oh, this one ought to be. And it says, by his grace, and that word grace has the idea of gift, kindness, grace. And see, the word gift carries within it the notion of something that's unmerited. You know, if you give somebody something that they've merited, it's not a gift, it's an award. Or a reward, I'm not sure if I know the difference. But the word gift is quite different from that. And so he does it by his grace, and of course the word grace is used a lot of times in the New Testament. We talk about it a lot. So we're justified freely from his standpoint without a cause. There's no reason why he would justify me and not someone else. He just chose to, that's all. By his gift, and the word justify means to be declared righteous, and then it says through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And now we come to a bunch of these special words. This passage has a lot of special words. We have the word justify, redemption, and propitiation. A bunch of big words that a lot of people don't realize maybe what some of them mean. The word redemption carries with it the thought of to buy out of the marketplace or to purchase, and several have given the other meanings. Roberts, in his word study, says it means a releasing by ransom. So the thought of ransom occurs basically in this word. Now, a lot of people are confused on the subject. When you look at Romans 3 and 24, by the way, there's no question that the ones that are redeemed are the ones that are saved. Some people have had problems because they turn to 1 Timothy 2, and let's turn there since these kinds of words get bothered from time to time. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And of course, some people look at verses like that and they say, well, there's no question, God meant to ransom everybody. And it's intriguing to me what they've tried to hide behind. Because it's true that the word in 1 Timothy 2, 6 has a prefix to it. But prefixes in the Greek language tend to make things stronger, not weaker. And the key to understanding verses like 1 Timothy 2, 6 is that he was given to ransom all kinds of men, both Jews and Gentiles, and that's certainly in the context. Because he goes on to say, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald. What purpose? To give forth this message of being ransomed for all men. A herald and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So the whole context is talking about kinds of men. But look at what it says about redemption other places. Turn with me to Matthew 20 and 28. And I frankly think that we have two choices when we talk about the word redeem. We either see redemption as truly paying the ransom on behalf of those involved, and hence those people are really ransomed, or we see it as something that's totally ineffectual and is applied to a number of people that never see its benefits. In Matthew 20 and 28 it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the theme of Scripture. His life was given a ransom for many. Not for everyone, but for many. And of course, there are other passages similar to that. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and 18. Redemption carries with it the idea of a ransom. The picture that we are held in grips by sin, that we are controlled by sin, and the ransom has to be paid in order that we might be legitimately released. 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, the silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we are told that we are redeemed with the blood of Christ and nothing else would work. You can take your concordance and look up this word, but to give the word redeem anything short of something that has an effect and makes us belong to the Lord is contrary to the way Scripture uses the word. Now, let's go back and see how Paul ties these on all together. Believe it or not, there are those who will take these various words and they will say that only certain ones are justified, but all the people around are redeemed. And some of them will talk as if all the people have a propitiation that's granted to them. But God says something quite different. Justification and redemption are tied together. He declares us righteous through paying the ransom. Now, by the way, be careful. There are all kinds of weird notions based on carrying certain words to the extreme. The emphasis in redemption is that a price was paid. The emphasis is not that price was paid to somebody that holds you and as a prisoner until such time as you're saved. And because some people have tried to put an emphasis there, there are actually those who will claim that Christ in his death on the cross was paying a ransom to Satan. There are some who even try to act like they're orthodox that say such nonsense. But that's because they take a word as if it's the only word on the subject. To redeem, the emphasis here is that a price was paid. And that price has some analogies to a ransom, but in some ways it falls short. And that we're held captive by sin, but the ransom did not have to be paid to sin or to the chief one who's in charge of sin, namely Satan. The ransom had to be paid to God in order that we might be released from sin. Now he goes on. He says, being justified by his grace through the redemption, and he talks about this redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Of course, there's no shock there. Every time we see redemption mentioned in the New Testament, essentially, it's talking about Christ somewhere in the context. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Because Christ is the only basis for this price. Nothing else and no one else could ever have paid a price that was required. No one else. And that's why we can really say that if you can destroy the Christology of the New Testament, then you have destroyed Christianity totally. There's simply nothing left. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is everything to the believer. There is no way that anybody can talk about anything apart from him. And of course, there are lots of verses. We really almost don't have to prove it because it talks about it so much. Ephesians 1:7 talks about redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Apart from Christ, there is absolutely nothing. So here in Romans 3, it talks about the redemption. It says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And like I say, we don't have to dwell too much on the point because we know that Christ is the key to everything. In fact, it's hard to look at that without going back to John 3:16. Because John 3:16 is one of the favorite passages people have that talk about the work of Christ. They may not know or understand much of what it says, but they like to go back to it. So let's notice it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible emphasizes that the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary came from a love of God that's beyond understanding. We even have that in Ephesians, you know, that his love is really beyond our understanding. We cannot comprehend it. By the way, we are not required to comprehend it. We are required to comprehend its existence, but not its motivating force. That God so loved the world. The world here, by the way, is the world of God's saints, the world of the elect, the ones that God had marked out beforehand. In fact, John 3 is a rather interesting passage. It starts out Christ talking to Nicodemus, and if one of the things he said to Nicodemus in verse 8 is, the Spirit moves where he pleases. I know your Bible says the wind, but the Greek word is the same as the word for spirit. And he's talking to Nicodemus about being born of water and of the Spirit. The word wind is not in the context. The concept is here of the Spirit. The Spirit moves where he wishes. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves where he pleases, so do those who are born of the Spirit. And he goes on and on and on down here, and in verse 15, he's got a what's called a purpose clause with the word the believing ones, and he simply says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that the believing ones in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there's no question in that verse as to whether everyone is intended, because Moses lifted up a serpent out in the wilderness, and there are lots of people who didn't even see it. It's just in order that certain ones who saw it and believed would not die. And then verse 16, he relates this to the work of Christ. Same thought. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that the believing ones in him, or the ones believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the emphasis is on the fact that God, in loving the world this much, chose that those in this world would believe and be saved. And it's not talking about his loving the unregenerate, it's talking about his loving that collection of people to whom he would someday give faith. Now back to Romans 3. So we talk about being justified freely in the sense that God owed no one anything by his gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then we come to another one of these long words that tends to get misunderstood, and that is this word propitiation. Now, it says something rather strange here, so we'll look at it for a minute. It says God presented him or set him forth as a propitiation. Propitiation is kind of an odd word. It seems to be odder to those who study the Greek than to those who don't, because the other place where it occurs, I think it's Hebrews 5:9. So let's turn there for a second. It's used of a location. It's not used of Christ. I think it's Hebrews 5:9. Nah, I've got the wrong reference. Would it be 9:5? Excuse me. Is it 9:5? Okay. Hebrews 9:5. It's not used of Christ, but it's used in another way. Above the ark were the cherubims overshadowing, and then here's this mercy covering, which is the same Greek word that's translated propitiation. And it appears that the root meaning of the word, it's the one that occurs in Septuagint, is the place where redemption was secured. And it's used by Paul in Romans 3, and there's no question he's using it as a word that refers to Christ himself. Now, that makes it hard for the lexicons to give us a nice definition. Here's a word that occurs two or three times and has two different meanings. And so, for example, one small lexicon puts it this way: the means by which sins are forgiven, meaning number one, and secondly, the place where sins are forgiven, which seem to be quite different meanings. So propitiation is simply a general word that's saying that God set forth the means by which forgiveness of sins is given. How did he set it forth? You see, and it's usually understood a little differently than that, but we'll come back to that in a minute. It says here that God set it forth, or one of the translations put, displayed publicly. Well, let's just a minute. Turn back to Romans 1, and let's look at this word for set forth. Romans 1 and verse 13. It's kind of interesting how some words that occur very seldom get translated by a variety of words, and other words that occur rather often, people try to nail them down to one meaning when the opposite should be the case. So here it's talking about God setting certain things, or Paul setting forth certain things. He says in verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have set forth to come to you." That's the same word, but notice how it's translated. It's translated that Paul had purposed or planned to come to them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The other place where we find it used is in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, where it has a meaning identical to what we have here in Romans 1. And that is in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, why Paul says this: "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ," or which he purposed in Christ. Is the meaning so much set forth, or is the meaning to have a purpose in something? Well, it's hard to nail it down, but I'll tell you this. Robertson, in his word studies, and I think he's right, hinges on the meaning of purpose. So that in Romans 3 and 25, it's whom God, I don't think it's so much set forth as it is he purposed. He purposed Christ as the means by which forgiveness was to come, and he purposed this to be by faith. And then, of course, some don't know quite what to do with the rest of this. It's kind of interesting. Here's a key passage, and people don't know quite what to do with it. I'll read it to you several ways. Whom God set forth, not just in the sense of public display, but in the sense of purpose, as the means of redeeming, as the means of forgiving sin, is it through faith in His blood, or did He set it forth in His blood? And you'll notice the New International puts through faith in His blood. The New American Standard puts propitiation in His blood through faith. So they make it sound as if in His blood modifies propitiation, and through faith is the means by appropriating it, if that's the right word to use. The Greek phrase would tend to mitigate against that. The Greek phrase is through faith, and then the Greek word in, His blood. And I think the prejudice, given the Greek phrase the way it is, should be in favor of what the King James does and the New International Version does. This is one place where I don't think New American Standard has it quite right. So let me read it again to you the way we read it earlier. God presented Him, or purposed Him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So that, however you wish to put it, I think that's the best way. So it's through faith in His blood, literally, that God purposed this particular sacrifice, or that He presented this particular means of having things done. So the faith here is in His blood. That bothers people, and I think that's why they move away from that translation. What is it we are to believe about the blood of Christ to be saved? After all, that's what's involved here. It talks about the matter of salvation, and it talks about through faith in His blood. Of course, those who would have us believe that we must believe we're already saved would say that's it. We're to believe that His blood has already paid our penalty. And I don't think that's what the Scripture would have us teach, but nevertheless, that's what some people say. Number one, we're to believe that Christ's blood is the only way to be saved. It's the only means of salvation. I think that's one of the thoughts that's here, is that God is purposing that through Christ's work only, through His blood only, is the means of salvation. And they're talking about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In Acts 4, we have a similar thought. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter had just presented a certain thought, and he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So we believed, in order to be saved, that Christ was the only basis for salvation. We also were to believe that Christ's blood itself was enough for salvation. That Christ's blood itself was enough in order that we might be saved. That His work was something that was presented as the means of salvation. Now, we have to be careful that we don't get to arguing a circle. We don't claim, nor should we, that we believe that Christ's blood already took away our sins, and therefore our sins are gone. We believe that His blood is the only basis for salvation, and then we turn our lives over to Him, and on that basis we see ourselves as saved, and then we believe that His blood took our sins away. Everybody understand? And I think that's a very important distinction to make. So we start out believing that He is the only means of salvation. We turn our lives over to Him, and then, of course, we end up believing that as saved people, that He has indeed taken away our sins personally. You know, Romans 10 puts it that way, if you look at it a certain way, and I think it's the way we have to present it to people. That if you confess, Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The idea is not believe that Jesus died for your sins and be saved. It's confessing that Jesus is your Lord and turning your lives over to Him, and then also believe that God raised Him from the dead. That's an admission that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to be saved, or for Him to save us, and with those two things, you're saved. The Christian life is not one, or the salvation faith is not one of just simply believing that Christ already paid my penalty, but it's a belief that Christ's death is that which is sufficient to save and efficient for those whom God has chosen, and then a turning of the life over to Him. So we want to come back through this a bit then. So So God has set forth, maybe it's a better way to put it, because that's the way he puts his purpose forth, as the means for redemption, and of course it's Christ that he set forth, and it's through faith in his blood. So this is the way the payment is manifested. And then the next part of it is, one other thing I wanted to mention is something about the blood of Christ also. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of it. Turn with me back to Leviticus 17 and verse 11. One of the criticisms brought against Orthodoxy is our emphasis on the blood of Christ. And I meant to say more about this, because some of the translations today are bloodless. The today's English version has repeatedly replaced blood with death, so that they have, for all practical purposes, taken out the whole thought of Christ's blood being of importance. In fact, they will translate things like Romans 3, that it's through faith in his death, whereas it says through faith in his blood. They'll translate Ephesians 1 and 7, that it's the death of Christ and not his blood that's at stake, whereas the Bible makes a big point about the blood, so we should say a few words about it. Now, in Leviticus 17 and 11, it says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. And it's kind of interesting that if you go through and look at how God treats blood, the person, as a part of normal eating habits, is not supposed to eat blood. The blood was for sacrifice, and it says that to the children of Israel. And while we may think of that business about eating blood as something that was only to govern the Jews under the law, when they had the argument in Acts 15, one of the agreements the Gentiles had to abide by was that they would not eat blood. So I don't know whether you're addicted to blood sausage. I'm certainly not. But it's out, as far as I understand it, for the believer. The blood is always connected with sacrifice in Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews 9:22, because the book of Hebrews says a lot about blood, because Hebrews is saying a lot about the work of Christ. And in Hebrews 9, it says this: in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the blood is given to us in Scripture as several things. It's the only basis for sacrifice. If Christ had not done what Scripture calls shedding his blood, he would not have fulfilled the types of the Old Testament. Because without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The other thing, too, is that throughout Scripture, it talks about men being cleansed with blood. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but it was viewed as a temporary cleansing. And we obviously, that has to be a spiritual thing, because there's almost nothing that can make you look filthier than blood. And there's no way for men to miss the typification that this was talking about a spiritual cleansing. And of course, the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about the blood and how it relates to cleansing. Look at Hebrews 9:13. The blood of bulls and of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So the blood of Christ makes one not only outwardly clean — that's what blood of bulls and goats could do — but it makes one inwardly clean. And blood is always presented to us. The death of Christ is presented to us as the price that was necessary, but the blood of Christ is presented to us as that which cleanses. And I think that's why we talk about faith in his blood, because we see his blood as the only thing that can make us inwardly clean. And of course, Hebrews 10 says something about it too. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9:22 through 23 is another one. I didn't mean Hebrews 10. In fact, and we've already read that one, in verse 23 it says, it was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then it goes on and talks about Christ. The blood of Christ set forth as that which cleanses occurs in Revelation 7 and 1 John 1. So the blood is presented to us then as that which not only cleanses us outwardly, as does the blood of bulls and goats, not for us, but did for Israel. But the blood of Christ is that which cleanses us inwardly. Man's problem in Romans 3 is what? Inward sin. And so man must exercise faith in the blood of Christ. There's another rather interesting thing about blood, and that is, and you'll find this throughout a lot of ancient peoples, they quite often would seal their agreements with blood. This was not an uncommon thing. One interpreter says that the reason they did this was they were sort of expressing that if one of them were lying, that they should spill his blood too. I don't know whether that's the reason or not, but it does make a promise that's carried on with bloodletting a rather somber affair. And so that's why that you'll find Christ's blood is called the blood of the covenant. A covenant being a solemn agreement that is sealed with blood. So when we talk about faith in the blood of Christ, we're talking about more than just his death, because his death redeems us from the penalty of sin, but his blood cleanses us from that which is within. His blood, you see, is the basis for our being inwardly clean. And so I find it interesting that it's that expression that occurs at least in the Greek, though not in some of your translations, here in Romans 3 and verse 25. So God then presents Christ in some sense by purpose as the means of paying for atonement, and we're to have faith in his blood. That's through our faith in his blood. Another thing that should be mentioned in closing is that the faith in his blood, we all know, is not the basis for God's accepting of us, but it is still something that God requires of us. I mean, we can talk about God choosing us, giving us faith, and all the rest of these things, but we cannot diminish the fact that when we talk to a lost person about Jesus Christ, we require them to put faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what our message is. It's a requirement. It's a command that men trust in Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have provided in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you might guide and direct our thoughts, that others might appreciate the fact that we have trusted in Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.